Boy, it is good to see you this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you're not still there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are continuing our study in this epistle that Paul wrote to this church when they were going through a lot of difficult struggles, many of which it seems they did not even truly understand themselves. I was thinking as we were singing this morning about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which state, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In many ways, this principle that Paul stated in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, of not being conformed but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, is exactly what Paul is trying to deal with in this church in Corinth. Paul here in verses 1 through 9 here is dealing again with this primary issue that he chose to address at the beginning of his letter, that of divisions. Divisions in the church. These divisions are the effect of the worldliness that continues to dominate the congregation. And they are really the evidence, the manifestation of the fact that the congregation as a whole was not doing this or having this renewing done to them. They were not submitting and being changed by the renewing of their mind. These divisions had become so obvious, even to outsiders likely, that Paul apparently learned of the situation secondhand or in some way other than a normal correspondence that he had with the church. I've said before, but again, we see in this letter, Paul says he's responding to stuff that he'd written to him later on in the book here, but he says he was informed by specific people, individuals, of these divisions. Again, these divisions were obvious to outsiders, and they had grown to be so significant that Paul feels, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he must address this issue right away. And that makes a lot of sense. If an organization, if a family, if a church is fractured, you have to deal with what is causing that division or deal with the divided nature of it before you can really do much else. You have to repair the damage. At the same time, and though this may be a little difficult to understand, the Corinthian church apparently seemed to be rather oblivious to the sinful danger that these divisions represented. Again, they didn't write to Paul and say, "Hey, by the way, we have these problems. Can you help us with these things?" So even just from that, the way the subject is addressed, it brings forth a principle that we need to be aware of, that sometimes the sin that can easily be most damaging to us, or at least the biggest one in front of us, we can be oblivious to and blind to. You could use another word to summarize the problem that they have, albeit in a much broader way, but maybe that penetrates deeply. Not just merely talking about divisions. You could use the word worldly or worldliness. This distinction helps because it looks at, I think, the heart of the problem. Some will talk about worldliness as in only of terms of habits or activities, but it's bigger and deeper than that. John MacArthur wrote this: "Worldliness is deeper than bad habits. It's an orientation, a way of thinking and believing. Basically, it's the buying of the world's philosophies, buying human wisdom. It's looking to the world, to human leaders, to influential and popular people, to neighbors, associates, and fellow students, for our standards, attitudes, and meaning. Worldliness is accepting the world's definitions, the world's measuring sticks, the world's goals." I think it's a helpful description of what worldliness is. It's accepting the rules and the ways of measuring and evaluating the world has. And one of the manifestations of this worldliness in the church was the divisions that were abounding over who was the preferred leader in the church. And there's nothing wrong with the leaders. Again, in chapter 1, Paul opens by saying this. He says, verse 12 of chapter 1, "Now I mean this, each one of you saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ.'" And he goes on to ask if Christ has been divided, or were you baptized into Paul, or was Paul crucified for you? This idea is that there was not a problem with the leaders that they're referring to, with the teaching of Peter, Paul, or Apollos, or of Christ. There's nothing problematic with those things. The problem was that there was this fracturing because they wanted to follow behind their preferred teacher. Church history is full of people who congregated behind a specific leader and took that teacher's distinct teachings as their own and used the teacher's name as a banner. Now, I'm not saying that every time in church history that this sort of thing has happened, that it was equivalent to what was going on in the Corinthian church. What I am saying is that with the leaders here in the church that they're referring to, there was nothing better or worse about any of them, particularly as regarding their teaching, but these divisions would be formed so as to kind of break up the congregation because of it. And Paul describes this as a problem because of its effect upon the church. Furthermore, in chapter 3 here, as he's coming back to deal with this head on, he deals with these would-be leaders. He describes these leaders not as mature and thoughtful and leaders and paragons of godliness, but as infants. Those who would think and probably in their own minds be head and shoulders above the others who are following along after them. They'd be one step underneath Peter or Paul or Apollos. He refers to them and the general congregation as a bunch of infants. Number one in your outline there, I have infantile leaders. This is really what Paul is looking at here. He's dealing with this problem of these would-be set-up leaders who are in no position to do so. All this time, the Corinthians should have been in a place and have matured in their faith, but for all the various gifts for which they are proud, their behavior and thinking was still governed by those things outside of the church. They were worldly. Hebrews chapter 5, the author says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." It's a similar thing here. Now Paul, in the previous section, has just shown the folly of worldly wisdom. Again, worldly wisdom is what the world thinks is it. This is the way to think, the way to evaluate, the way to handle situations. The best, most thoughtful worldview includes these things. Paul has said that these things are foolishness, and also that thinking based upon the cross, based upon Christ Jesus, and the revealed truths of Scripture, they will consider that to be absolute foolishness. There is no harmony between worldly philosophies and biblical truth and biblical wisdom. Sure, some philosophies will have kernels of truth in them potentially, but again, as one pastor said, why would I look to another philosophy to find biblical truth? If it's true, it's already in the Bible, and we can get it from the Scriptures. If it's not true, I'm going to throw it out. We have just seen that worldly wisdom and power are of no value in God's economy. The way the world thinks, the world's measuring sticks, their way of assessing value is not important in the Scriptures, and not important in the church. Paul's point about bringing about having the church consider themselves, that the one of the reasons that God called the undesirables was to make sport of, to show the folly of the wisdom of the world, to bring it low. So again, the conduct and the result of the Corinthians' behavior was showing that in so many ways they were governed by the culture more than by the gospel. These are all tied together, and Paul, again, he dealt with the issue of the wisdom that they were trying to kind of build up. They were seeking after this worldly wisdom, and he showed its folly, and it's manifested itself in these divisions. Gordon Fee said this: "The wisdom that they are now pursuing strips the gospel of its real power. At the same time, the very pursuit of it has led to these divisions." They got off track in what they were seeking and resulted in these divisions. Paul says, "And brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Again, the Corinthians should have experienced the progression to maturity. They should have been in a position to both to better understand and to communicate the truths and implications of the gospel to the congregation. Sadly, this is not what Paul had found. When he first came, he preached the full wisdom of God in the gospel message, the same message that the world saw as absolute foolishness. This message is not only pure milk, but it's also the building block of the diet of the Christians, but it's also the solid food the mature believers can feast upon mightily. Just think about this. When you were first, if you can think back to when you were first a Christian, or when you were farther back in your progression of sanctification, and someone said to you that Jesus Christ bore your sins in his body on the tree, you might think, "Oh, it's amazing." But then after years of growth and being continually confronted with your own sinfulness and having a broader depth of what sin is and just how pervasive your sin is, then hear that same statement again. It is not just merely the basic building block of your faith, but it is so deep and rich, and you can lose yourself in contemplating the grace of God, the magnitude of his mercy that would save a sinner like you, save a sinner like me, that he bore all of my sins, past, present, and future. He called me when I was still a rebel, still angry, still opposed to him. Nothing about me, nothing in me, nothing of myself commended me to God, but he saved me. And it's not because of anything I did, it's by faith alone. And you can let that just steep and enjoy a fuller, more robust flavor of the truth of God. And then I guarantee 20 more years down the line, if you've been walking with Christ, you'll even be more floored at the grace and mercy of God. You see the cross as more amazing. But he says, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Essentially, when Paul used the term fleshly here, he's saying, are you not acting just like they are outside, those who don't have the Spirit? In a very summary fashion, in chapter 2, Paul uses a couple of different words. He uses the word natural in verse 14, the natural man, and that would be referring to unsaved people. And in verse 15, he says, This says that he who is spiritual appraises all things. These are the believers, those who have the Spirit. But he says, somehow, in this way it works in his church, those of you who have the Spirit are acting as if you're just like them outside. And that manifestation is in these divisions. And because they are being governed by these external realities, they're more paying attention to the worldly thinking. All they are able to handle is this speaking as if to babes, infants in Christ. One commentator said this: spiritual people are ones, or excuse me, those who hold onto the wisdom of the cross as God's wisdom that makes void worldly wisdom. One, he goes on to say, the Corinthians' failure to says this way. Essentially, they were unable to digest and understand the truth that he was giving them for the meat that it is. So while these lacked maturity, they lacked this ability to handle what they ought to be able to handle, Paul still comes to them and shows them their folly. He says, you're as infants in Christ, someone who's unlearned. And the New Testament regularly encourages us to grow up, to no longer be sitting in a place of ignorance or immaturity. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, you're no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. You're supposed to grow up. Again, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, it says this: concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you again have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. And how does he describe this fleshly carnality? Well, he uses two words, and I've thrown a third in there to kind of summarize it up here. First of all, he says jealousy. For jealousy and strife are among you, or you're not fleshly. Jealousy is these negative feelings, intense negative feelings over another's achievements, success. This could include jealousy and envy and all kinds of emotions therein, including, I believe, covetousness. One pastor said, jealousy is a severe form of selfishness, begrudging someone else what we wish were ours. And selfishness is one of the most obvious characteristics of babyhood. An infant's life is almost totally self-centered and selfish. Its whole concern is with its own comfort, hunger, attention, and sleep. It is typical of a young child to be self-centered, but it should not be typical of an adult, especially a Christian adult. It is spiritually infantile to be jealous and to cause strife among fellow believers, and it betrays a fleshly perspective. Jealousy is what motivated many to betray Christ. Priests rose up and were filled with jealousy, and they understood that what Christ was doing was going to encroach upon their territory. Furthermore, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 lists as one of the deeds of the flesh, these things that are emblematic of those who are not Christians, jealousy is on that list. Another word he says here, he says, we're jealousy and strife. Strife is a word that is translated in chapter 1 as quarrels, arguments. It's engagement and rivalry. That result in strife and discord and contention, wrangling. Paul to Titus warns that we are to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. The strife is the working out of this jealousy, this combativeness. And Paul says, where this jealousy and this strife there, are you not acting like mere men? Are you not acting like the world? Are you not being worldly? The other word I have there is divisions. Division, schisma, it's the word we have in verse 10 of chapter 1. Are there not divisions among you? Schism, like tear. It will cause things to rip apart so as to cause a division, cause a separation. I think one of the most helpful uses of this word, at least to keep in our minds, when Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter, well, Matthew uses it referring to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 9, he says this, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away in the garment from the garment, and a worse tear results. That tearing. That's the schism. That's this division. Or he goes on to continue that same analogy, but he uses different language. He says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. This is an important theme. This theme of divisions. Paul, he opens the letter, but as he gets into chapter 11, which is where we talk about the Lord's Supper, that was even a problem plaguing the Lord's Supper. These divisions. It was part of the fundamental fabric of the problems of the local church. So Paul addresses these infantile leaders in their divisions. And to address this now, he's already dealt with trying to show the foolishness of their divisions in chapter 1. You know, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Christ divided? The foolishness of those ideas ought to be apparent. Then he shows that as it stands, the world systems, what? The people that we have in our fellowship, by God's design, we don't have many wise, many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wisdom of the wise. And the wisdom itself he shows is foolishness. And now he says, who's the focus of these divisions? Paul and Apollos? And what's he say this? Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul, servants in whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one? Paul now describes these fixtures, these goals for these divisions as common servants. As common servants. Rather than encourage partisanship in the church by making much of his own ministry, Paul describes both his and Apollos' status as being rather ordinary. Anyone who saw prestige in the church through sectarian divisions would find their own prominence peaking beneath that of a common laborer. This is not what I'm looking for here. I'm okay with following, you know, the Apostle Paul, but a common laborer? That doesn't sound quite as good. Servants. The word here is diakonos. It's often used in the church setting to refer to those who work with the elders. And because of church history and because of the doctrine of the church, the idea of a deacon, of a diakonos, has a more lofty idea. But here Paul's not lifting up the eyes to something they should revere in the sense of, oh, They're deacons. That's not what he's saying. He's telling them to consider Paul and Apollos as mere servants. The Corinthians were dividing into parties as to the favorite servant. It could be equivalent of saying your favorite busboy. Who's your favorite summertime lawnmower? Who's the best stable boy? Who does the best, scooping of that stuff? The point is, this is not the idea that you're going to look to go behind these guys. Now, he's going to say again here, there's nothing wrong with anything, and there's much to be commended about doing the work that God has given to you. But you're trying to follow behind. We're just servants. There's nothing fantastical about us. Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ, yes. But don't think that you're going to be behind something great. You're behind a servant. One commentator says the only significance, that they have is that the one who accepts their labor counts them significant. What does he say here? What then is Paul, what then is Apollos, servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. The significance of the planter and water is that God accepts the labor and works through them. They have no independent importance. So Paul says, we're common servants. Again, that's not to disparage common servants. We're all part on this thing here. We're all one. We're all workers here. What does he do, though? He lifts up the powerful God. God is powerful. God is amazing. Servants to whom he believed as the Lord, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. It's the Lord who is in charge of that, who's sovereign over that. But then he goes on to say, furthermore, I planted Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. We didn't make that germinate. We didn't do those things. It was God's work. In so many ways, there is one kind of activity or even occupation that is significantly necessary for living, and that is food production, crop farming, raising of livestock, fishing. Often it appears that doing these jobs for the sustaining of life is looked down upon by those who are not themselves actively involved or are somehow blessed to be somewhat removed from those things. You don't have to... You find a lot of disdain for farm country, for agricultural country, for the people that do that stuff if you get into cities. That was true, I think, in Corinth, and even more so now in our modern context. This is why I think why Paul's description of himself and Apollos is so helpful. They were ordinary workers, not anything fancy. But furthermore, when Paul describes their labor in terms of agricultural labor, it only heightens the point that he is getting at, which is to look to God. Every farmer knows that you can work hard, take all the right steps, and be ready for a good year, and if the rain doesn't come, you're in trouble. Or if it comes too early, or too much, you're in trouble. If you try to do a garden, you know this. Any number of factors, if they don't occur just as they ought to, that are completely out of your control, your crop, your work will come to nothing. David Wheaton wrote a book several years ago. It was geared towards kids going to college. And he noted that in his experience, the more often people lived and moved and had their primary and really only sense of the world in a city, they were so far removed from anything that was green, anything that was growing, anything that was not human manufactured, they lost understanding of the bigness and necessity of God. Because I can just go down to the store and have him build me another widget or whatever it might be. I don't have to depend upon these environmental factors that are outside of our control. Again, the planting and growing of plants illustrates the principle of dependence upon God for any success. So this reinforces this idea that Paul said in a previous chapter, there's no reason to boast in any of your work. Are you the best waterer ever? That's great, but you're not causing the growth. Did you put the seeds just as they ought to be? Good, that's great, but you're not the one who's in charge of the growth. God is the one who caused the growth. And Paul doesn't sit there and just let them sit in this kind of, well, what's the point then? Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. This is, I think, a picture of honorable labor. This is honorable labor. All Christians should strive to relentlessly work for God in whatever service he's given, knowing that the value of his work is determined by the master and it's not dependent upon what anybody else thinks. Paul will get to this in other places, talking about the body of Christ. You don't say to another part of the body, you don't need you because you're not a hand or you're not an eye or whatever it might be. I forget where I first heard this story. But this church, they had a faithful pastor for many years, and you know, he just wasn't doing what they wanted. Maybe he wasn't getting the numbers, he wasn't getting things changed enough, and you know, we just need to look for a new pastor. And so they let him go, and they're going to look for a new pastor. And they figured, we can have the deacons and the elders, they can fill the pulpit for until we find a new guy. After a few weeks, they realized that, you know, the garbage wasn't getting taken out. Or other little things around the churches weren't getting done. Wait, what was going on? Oh, he was doing that too? Now, thankfully, one of the blessings of our church is we have servants who do those tasks that go unseen, or that only get seen when they maybe don't get done. But that's not to minimize the value of those labors, because they are valuable. Notoriously, sound and technology people are only realized in the church service when things go wrong. I say that as a guy used to do sound and PowerPoint all the time in a former church. It only got pointed out when things went wrong. But it was useful labor. God has promised to reward his servants who diligently work for him. He does not only plan to reward the upper management or the kind of the famous Christians. All who labor for God will receive the reward from the one who has given that labor for us to do. Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the talents. He gives one guy 5 talents, this gold, very valuable. Another guy 2 talents, another guy 1 talent. There's a lot in that parable, and one of the illustrations, one of the points, or one of the marks of this parable is when the master comes back. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, says to the man who had given the 5 talents, he says this, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And verse 23, he says the exact same thing to the guy who had given 2 talents. Now he chastises the one guy who took 1 talent and buried it in the dirt. But I guarantee you, if that one guy did something with that 1 talent, he would have said the exact same thing to that same guy. Well done. Whether you were given a little bit or a lot to do. There is, this labor is good, and God will reward these labors. Again, there's nothing special inherently in being the servant of Christ. In other words, we're just servants to whom God uses. As one, I heard this on a sermon just recently. He says, if you get the water of life, you don't glorify the faucet. You don't praise the faucet. I thought that was great. But that doesn't mean that there's not a need for the one to be the servant through whom you believe, that God has chosen to use the means of believers. Honorable labor. Furthermore, Paul goes on to say, he says, we are God's fellow workers. We are working for God together here. Then he says, you are God's field, God's building. The church here is described as the field which is being tended and the building which is being built up. And that's what Paul's going to transition into, this building that is being built up. And you can do it right, or you can do it problematically. And there's a different result for each. But all of the progress, all of the benefit, all of the growth that happens, Paul says here, is coming back to God who causes the growth. It's not because there's anything special about Paul, anything special about Apollos. So then what can we learn here? How can we now learn here from the folly of this factious Christians in Corinth? First of all, I would say here, sin has ramifications that are not isolated to a single neat and tidy area. Their jealousy, their wanting to be esteemed in the eyes of the world, their jealousy of other people, had this ramification that caused these factions in the church. One pastor says, there's no such thing as an isolated sin. One sin leads to another, and the second reinforces the first. Every sin is a combination of sins, and a sinning believer cannot confine the evil to one dimension. And we'll see how this kind of continues on as Paul deals with the church. Don't be fooled that one thing, that one sin you're tolerating, is not only isolated. It's going to affect other areas of your life, and it will be obvious. Might not be obvious as to what is the root cause, but toleration of one sin will not stay in one area. Secondly, I would say we must be diligent to act upon what God has told us and not to spurn the instruction that he has given to us. Again, Paul was not caught off guard. He was unaware of this problem until it was brought to him by other people. And again, the church itself, I think, was unaware that this was a problem, because they had somehow, on some level, at some point, not listened to the instructions that Paul had given to them and that Apollos had given to them. Quoting here, a person who does not use the information given to them will lose it. And spiritual truth is no exception. Spiritual truths that we ignore and neglect will become less and less remembered and meaningful. Nothing causes us to ignore God's truth more than not living it. A sinning Christian is uncomfortable in the light of God's truth. He either turns from his fleshly behavior or he begins to block out God's light. May we not get to a point where a very obvious and really encompassing sin is one that we are completely oblivious to. But you get to that point through baby steps of ignoring the truths that God has clearly taught to you that you have just refused to obey. So, let us not be those who foster these sins. In the Corinth, it was jealousy that manifested in strife and then came out in divisions. And then Paul says here, remember, there's nothing special about us. Nothing special about me or Apollos. We're servants to whom you believed because God gave us opportunity. And that should destroy this, again, worldly thinking, because the world wants to put up heroes and others. We have one that we follow. God has chosen to use people throughout history specially, and that's great. We can learn from them, but never to divide upon that basis. Let us not be so ignorant of the sins in our midst that we become oblivious to them. And remember that even jealousy, even that hidden sin in the heart, if you tolerate it and let it fester, it's not going to stay by itself. It's going to lead to other things. So don't let it fester. Would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, I thank you for the godly men and women who you've used to shape all of our lives, whether it's a pastor, a father, a mother, an aunt, a grandmother, who have been used to mightily change and affect each believer. I thank you for the fact that you use sinners to help other sinners grow to be more like you. Lord, I thank you that all of us as servants, in whatever capacity, whatever ministry you've given to us, that we owe all of our progress, any benefit that we see to the kingdom, any good work that is done, that we can say it's because God has caused the growth. And that our faithfulness and our faithfulness and even our reward is not dependent upon how many marks we have on a worksheet, but upon faithfully doing the task that you've given to us. Because we know it's all in your hands. Lord, may we honor you and serve you, and may we not tolerate those sins of the heart, the jealousy, the greed, the covetousness, those things that manifest in ways that just tear apart fellowships. May we trust in you and boast only in you. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. This time we're going to have our...